1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. The teachings in this chapter will be the first two verses. Christians do not have to willfully sin. Then he's going to tell us the necessity, secondly, of keeping God's commandments. That's verses 3 through 11. Then we're going to learn that there are three stages in the Christian life. Following that, he will tell us about the love for this world. Beware of love for the world. And lastly, he's going to give us a warning about enemies of the faith called antichrists. That's plural, verses 18 through 29. The largest section in chapter 2 will be about the enemies of the faith. So let's see what John says about these five subjects. First, Christians do not have to willfully sin. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So there we have God's standard for Christians. And John is obviously talking about willful, knowledgeable disobedience, something that you and I have a choice over. He's not talking about sins of ignorance, things that we have not yet learned, Spirit has not yet talked to us about. We learned in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light, and walking in the light means we're not doing willful sins. If we're walking in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And His blood cleanses from all sin. If you're walking in the light, the only kind of sin that would possibly be something we're doing would be a sin of ignorance. The Bible tells us that by walking in the light, we have automatic cleansing from what we don't know. But don't take that as an encouragement to stay uninformed. Christians, come to the light, come to the Word. We're seeking to please Jesus in everything we do. So the standard is that we do not commit willful sin. What happens if we do commit a willful sin? Do something we know we're not supposed to do. The Bible says if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, the concept behind the Greek word there, parakletos, is the idea of a defense lawyer, somebody who is a member of our clan. And Jesus became a member of the human race. And he understands our frailties. He understands the temptations that you and I face. Although he did not personally sin, he was tempted. And he says, if you do something you know is wrong, don't just go on. Immediately come to the advocate. Come to Jesus. Confess it. Repent. Forsake it. And the Bible tells us He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. To placate the righteous wrath of a holy God. Willful sin angers God. But if we will immediately go to the advocate, Jesus, tell Him what we did. Tell Him we're sorry. And ask Him to forgive us and purpose by His help that we don't want to do it again. Then we have forgiveness. Because He paid the penalty for our sins, the propitiation, and not for ours only, but Jesus' provision, His death, burial, and resurrection was sufficient for the whole world. And what a tragedy that so many people are not interested in having their sins forgiven. Christians do not have to willfully sin. The secret of victory over willful sin is found in 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. To walk in the light means obedience to all you know and keeping your conscience clear. If a Christian commits an act of willful sin, confess it immediately to the advocate, Jesus, and forsake it. After telling us that Christians are not to sin willfully, he tells us the necessity of keeping God's commandments in verses 3 through 11. Verse 3, and by this we know that we've come to know him. How can you be sure? How can anyone be sure that they are right with God? A lot of people say, well, I know, I feel it. I have this feeling. John is not teaching a feeling. He says, your feelings are not the basis for knowing you're right with God. He says, I have been inspired to write and address this doctrine of assurance. And we can know that we've come to know him. And there it is. If we keep his commandments. That's a pretty clear way to evaluate. It's not, well, I put my faith in Jesus and I claim him as my Savior and that makes me right with God. Well, as important as it is to know facts about Jesus as Savior and to put your faith in Jesus, James tells us there's living faith and dead faith. There's a faith that saves and a faith that just simply makes you religious and doesn't save you. And the faith that saves is a faith that obeys his commandments. Now, if I could draw a tree for you, I would call that the faith tree, the saving faith tree. And on that tree, I would place fruit. And the fruit would be called obedience. And if you have saving faith, if you're truly a Christian, your life will produce fruit, the fruit of obedience to God's word. And if your life is not producing the fruit of obedience, then you can claim anything you want to claim. But your life shows the reality of the truth. And so, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments, that person, according to the Spirit, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. The love of God, God's love that comes to us and seeks us and changes us, teaches us how to love God and our fellow man. And as we walk in the light, we learn how to love each other in a biblical manner. By this, we may know, there's your assurance that we are in him. You're walking in all the light you have. You're keeping your conscience clear. Whoever says he abides in him, this is a parallel concept of to know him, abides in him. I'm saved. Those are parallel terms. I claim to be a Christian. Then I am obligated to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? Jesus scrupulously obeyed Scripture. He followed the leadings of the Spirit and his life aligned with the Word of God. And he maintained fellowship with God through prayer. And you and I are to walk as he walked. Now, this does not mean that you and I are going to become messiahs. The Holy Spirit is going to direct our paths. And what he expects from us is full obedience. Do what we know we should and don't do what we know we shouldn't. That's walking as he walked. Then he gives us an example, the command to love others. Love? What is love? There are three Greek words in the New Testament that are translated love. The word for love the world uses is not the Greek word that occurs in the Bible. That's eros, eros, eroticism, erotic, the physical, the sensual, the sexual. That word doesn't occur in Scripture. But the word storge is a parental love for children. The word phileo and phile, and Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philos is a feeling of attraction, of like, of friendship. And that's not commanded for Christians to have toward everyone. It's commanded for that to be among fellow Christians, to have a brotherly or a sisterly love one for another. The word that's used here about love is the agape word, agape. Agape is something where two husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, agape. In Titus, you have older women teach their younger women how to agape, how to love their husbands. In a culture where you didn't date and marry because of mutual attraction and arranged marriages, parents arranged who you married. And you didn't have a whole lot to say. Remember what happened with Abraham's son, Isaac? Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a wife. How do you like that? Go find a wife for my boy and bring her back. Well, that's certainly foreign in our culture, isn't it? And if something like that happened to me, I'd be praying, God have mercy on me. Don't let him bring back somebody terrible. Somebody, you know, have mercy on me. He was going to marry whoever was brought back. And then he would have to learn to love her. And she would have to learn to love. And therefore, this agape love is a choice of our will to seek the other person's highest good. You might not particularly even like the other person, but you can be loving. You can make a choice of your will to seek the highest good of the other person. And so John says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word that you've heard. And notice the importance of God's word. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Of course, Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man coming into the world. And in his advent, in his coming, it ushered in the last days. Scripture talks about the last days. They began at the birth of Jesus Christ with the true light. Whoever says he is in the light, that I'm walking according to God's word, and hates his brother, is still in darkness, hasn't been saved. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Of course, people who are in darkness don't know they're in darkness. You can be very, very religious, know a lot of scripture, and not be born again. But if we are born again, then we are adopting, with the help of God, the right attitude toward other people. I'm not telling you that it's going to be easy. I'm telling you that this is a choice of our will and of our minds to obey God. And to, regardless of the worthiness or unworthiness of that other person, that we seek their highest good, because that's how God tells us we're to be. Most of us find it easy to be nice to nice people. And then when we read, "Bless those that persecute you and despitefully use you," we bat our eyes and say, "How am I going to bless them?" Well, we're talking about something that is not natural to fallen man. But to the born-again believer, God gives this spirit to enable us to make choices, to be kind and gracious, and seek the other person's highest good, whether we particularly like them or don't like them. We can be nice. And that's called love. That's called love. And the opposite of love for John is not neutrality. It's not indifference. John uses this parallelism between love-hate, and you and I have a big gap between, a big distance between love and hate. And that's putting our understanding of those words into Scripture. What Scripture is telling us is that if we don't make the choice to seek the other person's highest good, then we are aligning ourselves with what the Bible calls hating. Now, hating doesn't mean you're wanting to see the other person dead, like we use the word hate. But love, we're either making this choice to seek the other person's highest good, and that's, we have to constantly remind ourselves when people irritate us, when people hurt us, when people say or do wrong things. The natural reaction in the human would be to resent and to tell everybody about how unkind and unfair so-and-so is. But the Word of God tells us that we are not to seek to malign other people, even if they are sinful. We are to be kind to them. We are to be forgiving. We're to be loving. This takes the grace of God and the Spirit of God to do that, doesn't it? And this is what John's talking about, that we need to learn how to keep making those choices, that instead of focusing on what irritates us, to pray for the people who irritate us, that we, God's work, grace, and love would be in their life, and that they would come to know Him as Savior. That's their highest good. That's anybody, and everybody's highest good is to come to know Jesus as Savior, is it not? The old commandment he talked about was Leviticus 19:18. Again, in the Word of God, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what the Hebrew Scriptures taught. John calls it the old commandment. And then he says, and yet I'm going to give you a new commandment. And Jesus said, he took the basic concept of Leviticus 19:18, and then he added a phrase. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, that's not new. Here's new. Just as I have loved you. There's the new part. And how did Jesus love people? Jesus loved people. You saw what he did in the upper room. He gives Judas, who had betrayed him, another chance. He even washes his feet. He's kind. He's gracious to traitors. You and I are to love one another just as he loved us, so that we are to love one another. We come now to three stages in the Christian's walk. John knew that there are baby Christians. He knew that there are people who've been walking with the Lord, reading the Word and growing in the Word. And he would call them young men or young people in the Lord. And then he would talk about fathers who are well-grounded and well-versed in Scripture and been walking with the Lord. So we have children, young men, and fathers. Listen to what John says. I'm writing to you, little children, a term of endearment, newborn Christians, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You do know what it means to be saved. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Know him. To really know and understand God takes a lot of reading and study in God's Word. To understand who God truly is and not partly truth and partly our imagination. You know him. And then I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, learned how to walk in obedience with God. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You've come into personal relationship through Jesus Christ. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's interesting to me that John repeats that phrase, know him who is from the beginning. Know him who is from the beginning. I don't know if you've ever encountered a writer named A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was a Missionary Alliance preacher, and he wrote books, and he wrote a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a short book about the attributes of God written for laymen. I have my students read that in my class Christian Beliefs, so they begin to get a biblical concept of who God is. I am continually amazed when I hear people say, I'm so angry at God, I'm mad at God, I'm disappointed with God. And then they want to tell about all their frustration because God did not do what they wanted him to do, what they asked him to do, what they prayed that he would do. And I think to myself, such ignorance coming out of people's mouth, they're mad at the God of their imagination. The God of their imagination failed them. The God that they imaged was supposed to do what they wanted him to do if they asked nicely enough, sincerely enough, with their whole heart. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture tells us exactly, if you ask anything according to my will, not according to your desires, but according to my will, I hear you. And if I hear you, then you have the petition that you've asked. But the issue is knowing what God's will is so we know how to pray in each given situation. And so people expect God to answer their prayers because they are sincere, or they have tears, or they beg, or they beseech, or they promise, or they try to wheedle. God is not that kind of a God. God always keeps his promises. He always does what he says he will do. But you and I need to remember that God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. And if he gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anything short of hell, my friends, is love and mercy and kindness. And so nobody has the biblical right to say they're angry at God or God failed them or they're upset with God. God never fails. God always is consistent in everything he does. And that evidently is what John is talking about. You know him. You remember what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 says? Favorite verses of many, many people. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. King James terminology, in all your ways acknowledge him. Let me tell you what the Hebrew says. What does acknowledge mean? Acknowledge means to take notice of, to be aware of in the English language. That's not what the Hebrew said. It says, in all your ways know him. Know him. What does that mean? That means that God wants us to study this book so thoroughly so that when we make our choices and we choose what we're going to watch, what we're going to read, where we're going to go, the friendships we're going to build, the things we're going to do, that we're consciously, deliberately choosing that whatever we do all for the glory of God and it's in harmony with his word. Know him and he will direct your paths. I write to young men because you're strong. and the Word of God. Notice, the source of strength, the Word of God, abides in you. To grow spiritually, you have to study and learn how to not only read, but retain and think about the principles from the Word of God for your choices. And you have overcome the evil one. Three stages in the Christian's walk. Children, young men, and fathers. Then he tells us, beware of love for the world. Love for the world seeks to satisfy your desires in an unbiblical manner. The word world in a negative sense. Any motive, goal, attitude, behavior that's not in harmony with God's word. And all of us growing up in this world, among people, school, friends, newspapers, television, we are constantly being taught how to think, how to talk, what's fashionable, what we should say, what we shouldn't say, what's right and what's wrong. And the further this culture we're in goes from the Word of God, the more worldly the training is. And so when we get saved, we are extremely worldly, meaning we don't know how far unaligned, misaligned our lives are from the Word of God until we start reading this Word and start learning that we're not supposed to be worrying. We're supposed to be thinking on things that are positive and praiseworthy and noble and pure and true. And if there be any praiseworthiness, think on these things. And yet our thoughts go hither, thither, and yon and focus on our problems and we focus on the difficulty and we get all bummed out and we find it easy to complain and to murmur. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. And the Word of God wants to separate us from the worldly behavior, whether they be your motives, your goals, your attitudes, or your behavior that's not in harmony with God's Word. Listen to what he says, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now he's talking in a negative sense, the things that are not in harmony with his word. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he's going to talk about the three primary avenues of how the world beckons and lures us and attempts us to become or stay worldly. The desires of the flesh. And there are desires, we all have desires of our flesh. God created us with many of those. And he has provided biblical means to fulfill them and has warned us about not seeking to fulfill the desires of our flesh in an unbiblical manner. The desires of the eye. The book of Ecclesiastes warns us, the ear is never filled with hearing, nor the eye with seeing. There's always something new and interesting and different. And that's what salespeople appeal to us. Let me tell you about the latest and the greatest. And what you have is not as good as this. And let me show you this. Well, everything we see is not necessarily wrong. This is what complicates life. You and I must be learned whether it's in harmony with God's will for our life or not. And then the pride of life, our ego, our self-image. What makes us feel good about ourselves? If pleasing Jesus and living the way God wants us to live makes you feel good about yourself, then that is biblical. But if being the best and having the best and being better than that person makes you feel significant, that's ego and pride. And this culture we live in is continually having us compare ourselves with others, isn't it? God tells us not to do that. The one we're seek to be like is like Jesus. And what color eyes did Jesus have? Well, he was Jewish, so he would have had dark eyes. What color of hair did Jesus have? Do you have any physical descriptions of Jesus in the Bible? No, because the physical body is not the focus for us. The spiritual is the focus. And we're to use what God gave us in the physical body as the interface so we can do his will and be the examples he wants us to be as we seek to become more like Jesus. Well, my heart says, Lord, help me. That's exactly what I want to do. These areas that if we seek to desire, fill the desires of our flesh or our eyes or the pride of life in an unbiblical manner, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with his desires. But whoever does, notice the obedience factor here. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And to have eternal life, to have a relationship with God, means we will abide forever. Beautiful, beautiful promise from God. Again, I remind you, the world, in a negative sense, any motive, goal, attitude, behavior, that's not in harmony with God's word. Lastly, we come to a warning about enemies of the faith, the antichrists, plural, as John calls them. Children, it is the last hour. I underlined that last hour. It didn't say it's the last days. The last days began with the birth of Jesus. When John's writing, about 65 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, John says from God's point of view, it's not just the last days, it's the last hour. Now, what does that mean? People say, the last hour? How can that be when 2,000 years have lapsed? How are we supposed to figure out this hour? The concept is not chronology, a clock, 60 minutes. John is not talking literally in that sense. He's talking from God's point of view. The next event on God's calendar is the second coming, Jesus' return. You read the New Testament, they're looking for his any moment return. Peter says, in light of his second coming, how holy we ought to live. And people say, how can it be the last hour? And they scorn and they scoff because they're thinking clocks in the sequence of time. But rather, can you envision railroad tracks? You know, here's the railroad track. Here's the first rail. How far away from the first rail is the second rail? 2.5 feet, whatever. I haven't been out with my tape on the railroad tracks, seeing how far apart, but relatively speaking, pretty close, right? And if this first rail in my imagery here is our perspective of history, we talk about dates and what happened in the past. We're talking about, we're right now experiencing the present. We're talking about the future. It's linear. From God's point of view, the second coming is next, so close that at any moment it could veer and cross into our time and space. And there's nothing except the last hour that has to happen before Jesus comes back. And so as we read Scripture, you and I aren't looking for signs of the times like the disciples wanted to know in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. You and I are to be so filled with the Spirit that we can do Acts 1:8 after Jesus said, it's not for you to know the signs of the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own hand, but you shall be witnesses unto me. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the uttermost parts of the earth. God wants us every day filled with his Spirit so that our lives will be the witnesses for him. They ought to be, because we've been living since the time of John in the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, well, there is the Antichrist, but he hasn't come yet. But he has come, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. Now, John talking to these people, evidently they were wondering why in the world people left, got mad and left their church fellowship and went off somewhere else. John tells them why. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't truly born-again people, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have continued in the faith, believing what we have received from God, inscripturated. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Everyone who claims to be a Christian isn't a Christian. There are some irreducible minimums to be a Christian. We'll come to those in a minute. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you have all knowledge. And you all have knowledge. And I want to talk about this word anointed. We're going to see it again in a moment. And it's tied with knowing. And you and I know well that getting saved doesn't immediately fill our heads with Scripture. So as I checked the commentaries and as I struggled to understand what this anointing by the Holy One was, it appears not to be a charisma in the sense of a special gifted, a spiritual gift to do or to utter or to be a certain way. Watch what the text says. You've been anointed by the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and that results in knowledge. Next, I write to you, not because you do not know knowledge, the truth, but because you know it, you've been taught it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:7 teaches the irreducible minimums. A person who denies these truths are not a Christian. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The coming of Jesus, the Savior, who is Christ the Messiah in the flesh. Have you ever met anybody who denies that Jesus the Messiah, deny that they actually were born of a virgin and came in the flesh? If you haven't met anyone like that, good. But there are lots of people who deny that in this world. That person is not a Christian. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so to deny that Jesus is the Messiah means you can't be a Christian. You're not a Christian. But they're so sincere. They seem to love God. Very religious. The Apostle Paul, before he got saved, would have impressed everybody with his dedicated, zealous life and his claims to be righteous and doing God's will. But he wasn't. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That's irreducible. Irreducible. You don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to propitiate sins, you cannot be saved. Let what you heard from the beginning heard. Notice this. Where did they hear it? They heard it from the apostles who were preaching the word of God. Abide in you. Let the word of God abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Let your beliefs, let your life be guided by the word of God. Live and believe according to this book. And this is the promise that he made to us, and we have that promise in this book, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There were people coming in denying that Jesus either came in the flesh or he was truly the Messiah. They're just trying to deceive you. But the anointing, now here's that phrase the second time, that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, let's look at that phrase. That phrase is not telling us that God did not raise up teachers and pastors and people to educate. Evidently, the anointing, I'm going to tell you what this is, that anybody who teaches contrary to this, his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him. Here's my take on the anointing that John's talking about. The anointing is the word of God, taught to converts and apprehended by them through the work of the Spirit in their hearts. That's the anointing that you received. And this word of God is what we study, and anybody who teaches us contrary is wrong. The antidote to false teaching is the inward reception of the word of God, administered and confirmed by the work of the Spirit. And as I meditated on that, I thought to myself, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the unsaved person does not receive the things of God, neither indeed can they, because they are spiritually discerned, and the unsaved person doesn't have the Holy Spirit helping them to understand the spiritual dimensions and applications of this truth. But he says, but you who have been born again have received the Spirit that we might know the things that are of God. And evidently when John talks about the anointing that we have, it is the working of the Holy Spirit helping believers to receive, understand, and live by the Word of God. And anything that's contrary to this book is not to be part of our belief system or our lifestyle. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, there you have the second coming. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Well, if you're doing things, living ways that are not in harmony with God's word, and Jesus comes back, well, you certainly will be embarrassed and ashamed, wouldn't you? And John says, let's not do those things. Lastly, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, God, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Do you know what righteousness is as it applies to us? Let me give you a biblical passage that gives us an understanding. God says, I love righteous weights. Righteous weights. False weights are an abomination to God, but righteous weights. What's a righteous weight? A righteous weight is, if it's a kilogram, you haven't doctored it and bored out some of the lead and then covered it over, and it's really not a kilogram. It's It's a fraudulent, it's unrighteous. A righteous weight is a weight that measures up to the standard for weights. And righteous behavior is when you and I have put our faith in Christ and then pattern our life according to His Word. That's called righteousness. And I close. You and I are to practice righteousness. Let me read to you in Revelation about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Listen to this. Let us be glad, verse 7 of chapter 19, and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb is Jesus, and His wife hath made herself ready. The wife are Christians. And to her, the wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then the writer tells us what the fine linen is. You and I will be dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Your righteous deeds. Not in Jesus' righteousness, but our righteousness. Made possible because of His righteousness. And as you and I live our life in harmony to the Word of God, God calls that righteous living. And when people say, well, the Bible says our righteousness is filthy rags, you check Isaiah. Isaiah was talking about a nation who was claiming to be righteous, but they were apostate. They were religious, but not right in their heart with God. And God says their righteousness was the filthy rags. Christians' righteousness is going to be that which we're robed and garbed in at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know that God is righteous? Well, you make sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And so we end up the chapter 2 with the teachings in of first, Christians do not have to willfully sin. Second, the necessity of keeping God's commands for assurance to know you're right with God. Three stages in the Christian's walk: children, young people, and adults, fathers. Fourth, beware of the love for the world. And lastly, a warning about enemies of the faith. Spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus has either come in the flesh as truly human or denies that He is the Messiah. And so we close this time of discussion of God's Word with a prayer. And let's pray that God would search our hearts. Help us to understand His Word and to pattern our life by His Word. Let us pray.